I want you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of John, if you would, please, in chapter number 9. Gospel of John, chapter 9. This is a great book of 28 chapters that all of God's people ought to be well acquainted with, as it emphasizes the deity of Christ. It tells us that Jesus Christ is God. That's not to say Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell us the same thing, but it's as if John goes into greater detail, pointing out that great fact. I don't believe anybody can go to heaven if they doubt that Jesus Christ is God. He is man, but he's more than man. He's perfect man, and he, of course, is perfect God. And there's some wonderful one-on-one conversations that take place in the Gospel of John as some individuals and the Lord Jesus comes together, the woman at the well, the man at the pool of Bethesda, Nicodemus, different ones, and our Lord preaches the gospel to each one of them. And it's just a great book. Of course, all the Bible is a great book. But I do love to come, and I love this ninth chapter of John. I like to just cast anchor here and just sit in the boat and fish a while here, because there's some good stuff that we find in this ninth chapter. He speaks of a man who is born blind and how the Lord Jesus healed him and preached that fantastic sermon that Jesus is the light of the world. I want you to notice one verse, and that is verse number 4. What's the statement the Lord Jesus made? He said, "I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." I want to preach for a while this evening on the night cometh. The night cometh. You know, the winter season has now passed us, and we're now in the early days of the spring of the year. I have to confess, it's really not my favorite time of the year. I prefer the fall of the year. I've heard a lot of people talk about they love the spring of the year the most. I'm glad that all through the year is not fall. I'm glad for the four seasons, and I see the need for it. But we've come through the winter. It wasn't a very harsh winter for us, of course. It was in a lot of places in the United States, but certainly not here. And right now in the early spring of the year, boy, I tell you, Texas is being bombarded by rain, and floods have come in, and not only them, but others, especially in the lower states. And, of course, during the winter months, the people up north had their blizzards and deep snowfalls and everything. I was talking with my son Jonathan a little while ago. As you know, he lives out in Utah. He said, "Dad, there's still snow on the mountain." He said, "There's some new snow up on the mountain. He said, "It's nice down in the valley." But he said, "Snow in the mountain." But Susan and I and Jennifer, I think, was when she went with us out there. A few years back, we went in June, and there was snow on the mountain in June, and we went up there and fooled around in the snow a little bit. But we've got the four seasons. God made it that way. He put it all together. He put everything in motion. And it just shows the orderliness of our God as well as the wisdom of our God, because all of these changes in temperatures and everything that's taking place is necessary. But now for us, the winter season is past. And as we said, we're in the early days of spring. And the weather grows warmer. And the days lengthen. And where the ground was frozen in much of our country, it's now beginning to thaw. Everything is coming to life in the southeastern part of our country. And of course, spreading northward as well. And we've entered into another cycle of spring and summer until winter draws near again and causes all growth and fruit bearing to come to an end. Now, in many ways, the passion of the seasons is an illustration of our brief and fleeting lives. We believers have only a certain number of days to grow and to produce fruit before winter passes over us and we are called to our home in glory. I mean, the years just sail around. And it's not very far at all from the moment when our birth announcement is read in the paper until finally our obituary is read in the paper. And the young people don't see that, but they're going to see it, they're going to feel it as the years pass them by. But it's in this context that these words of our Lord serve as a correction for all of our slothfulness and our distracted wanderings. You know, we get into that, don't we? We find ourselves slip into a lazy spell or a wandering spell. And we begin to leave off prayer at particular times in our lives. And we leave off diligence and fervency and evangelization and everything else that has to do with serving God and the work of God. It shouldn't be that way, but that's the way it is. But Jesus reminds us with this great statement here of how diligent you and I should always remain, how that we should be fervent in our service to Him, because what He said was true of Him is true of us as well. He said in that fourth verse again, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now while we have strength and while we have breath, we must not give way to idleness or lose ourselves in the entanglements of this world. But in obedience to the Word of God, as we are admonished throughout the Scriptures, we have got to make ourselves get up and get with it, to put our hand to the plow and not look back, and continue to move forward for the glory of God, because time is short. You remember our brother James told us that time is like the steam that rises up from a kettle. And he said, it's here for a moment, then it's gone. It's just a quick, brief mist, and then it's gone. He said, that's the reason whenever you make your plans, you ought to say, I'm going to go into the city, I'm going to buy, sell, I'm going to do this and that, if it is the Lord's will. Because we never know when God's will is going to take us out of the world, but we have such short time. And we should especially remember such admonitions as we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 1. He said, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, probably referring to those many men who were mentioned and women mentioned in chapter 11. That's debatable. But he said, we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He said, let us lay aside every weight, that is every encumbrance, every hindrance, every nuisance, every impediment, let's lay it all aside. Anything that we could get tripped up and entangled in. All of this thing that is of the world. We've got to be careful, or we're going to find ourselves stumbling around, entangled up in the mess of this world. You ever feel like, have you ever been fishing, first of all, with an open face spinner? And you cast it out there and everything bird nests. You know what I'm talking about? All the line just bunches up and twists together and it's just a big mess. Well, sometimes I feel like that's the way my life is. I feel like it's a great big bird nest. And I remember hearing a man preach years ago about how to get that bird nest out of your line. He said, you know the best thing to do? Pull your knife out and cut it out. Just cut it out and start all over again and stop trying to become an expert in untangling bird nests. Because we can't get it untangled. And so we've got to be, first of all, very careful in particular that we don't create a mess for ourselves. And that will only be true if we stay on our knees before God and continue in diligence and fervency doing the will of God and serving the Lord as He's called us to do. Let me finish this verse. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, not only the weight, but He said, and the sin, which doth so easily beset, or entangle us, or entrap us, or snare us, or overwhelm us, or inundate us. And it's interesting, in classical Greek, it literally means to be snowed under. To be snowed under. Sometimes, you know, that sin that we continue to fool around with, mess around with, instead of repent of it like we should and run from it like it's a snake. But we piddle around with it, play around with it until finally we are entangled in it. And it's not easy to get the knot out and to get untangled, to get away from it. And so he said, lay aside the weight and lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. And then he goes on to say, and let us run with patience. Let us run with endurance, with perseverance, with stamina. Let us run with fortitude. Let us run with staying power the race that is set before us. On another occasion, the Apostle Paul uses the same analogy. He points out the fact that we must remember in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he said, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Paul said, don't you know that whenever there's a race that takes place, people run a marathon or they run the 100-yard dash or whatever the case may be. He said, everybody who is at the starting line takes off running. Everybody's running, but everybody don't win. He said, one receiveth the prize. Listen to me. He said, so run that you may obtain. Run in order to receive the prize. Run like you're running for the prize. He said, that's the way all of us as the people of God, that is the kind of diligence and energy that we should exert ourselves, that we are putting forth every effort, not just to finish the race, but to be diligent in our running, that we may obtain, that we might receive the prize. That's the way God wants me to live the Christian life. He don't want me to live it lazily. He don't want me to live it nonchalantly. He wants me to put everything in me into it and run that I may obtain. Run like you're running to win the prize. Put forth every effort and be diligent. This is the way we glorify God as the people of God as we continue trying to serve Him and live the Christian life. And this is the kind of effort that God expects us to put forth. Run with all your might. Run to win. And then in John chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me, and to finish His work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. In the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal God, this blows my mind, but the eternal God entered into the realm of time. And before that, God was not governed by time. He made time for man. In the early part of creation, he said, the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day. 24-hour periods. God made that for man. He didn't make it for himself. God has always acted outside of time. But in his condescension, he put himself under the burden of time itself. And that's the reason he stated in John chapter 9, that he had just so much time to finish the work of God. That's the reason he said in John chapter 4, my meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, and I have so much time to get the job done. And friend, God reminds you and I of the value of time and the importance of time, and that you and I should make every minute count. Every minute count. Twice, Paul tells us in his epistles that we are to redeem the time. We are to take advantage of every moment that God gives us. We're not guaranteed another 24 hours in our life. Any one of us could slip out of here at any time, at any moment. But what we have as far as opportunity is concerned is what is within our reach at the moment. And we should put forth every effort for the glory of God. I want to be active till the Lord comes for me. I don't want to have to be put on a shelf. I don't want to be sitting out there just gathering dust. I want to have my hands in whatever God has called me to do. And God has called every one of us to do a work for Him. And He don't make any one of us to be lazy. We make ourselves lazy. But He tells us, you've got this opportunity, now put your hands to it and do the best you can. And He said, I will enable you. I'll help you. I'll bring you along. We don't have any excuse for lazing around and not doing the will of God. Everything God calls us to do, He equips us for it. He gives us gifts that we can use to serve Him and to honor Him. And so in His condescension, God Himself came and entered into the earthly realm of time. And when He spoke these words, He saw that His time to do the work for the Father was fast approaching an end. And this is the way that every one of us should view our momentary, temporary, listen to me, once in a lifetime work and opportunity to work for and in the will of God that He has designed for each one of us in the lives of His people. God put me here for a purpose. He put you here for a purpose. You were not accidentally born. And you were not accidentally born again. But God put you on this earth to do His will that He designed for you, just for you. And there can't nobody else do it but you. And He expects you to get it done. To put forth your hand and to do it, He said, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with your might. Amen. Do it with your might. There's so much to be done in Jesus' name. And so much that can be done in Jesus' power. That there's absolutely no excuse for our idleness and laziness and worldliness. Now there are two verses in the Bible, one in the Old and one in the New Testament, that speaks of David. I think we'd all do well if we'd take it and apply it to ourselves. The first one is 1 Samuel 30 and verse number 6. It says, and David was greatly distressed. Now watch this. He's distressed and depressed and down and out and overcome and overrun and twisted to the limit. I mean, he is in great distress. Well, now's a good time to throw in the towel, David, and just give it a big quit. Just quit. Stop. Serving God hadn't been nothing like you thought it would be, so just quit. Well, is that what David's going to do? David was a man just like we are, and he made his message just like we do. But because he was God's man, God wouldn't let him alone. Many years ago, when both my girls were little bitty girls, my daddy thought it was the funniest thing in the world to come out there to our house and raise the girls' bedroom window and get both of them out the bedroom window without asking us, without telling Susie and me, and taking both of them out to his house and playing with them. And we knew when we found them gone, we knew where they were every time. And Susie would call out there and say, Daddy, you got my girls? And he'd laugh. But he thought that was the funniest thing. But let me tell you, if that ever happened during the night, I'm sure Dad wouldn't have done that. And if they ever went out that window during the night, I'd be out there looking for them. And God ain't going to let you and I slip out the window either, friend. He's going to always know where we are and what He wants of us. And so there is no quitting. Do you hear me? There is no quitting. If people can quit, if they can quit God, I don't believe they ever started with Him. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. We repent of our sins. We don't repent of serving the Lord. We get down and out. We feel like quitting, feel like throwing the towel in. We get depressed and distressed and overwrought. Today I run across something by Brother Martin Luther, the old reformer. And he was a man who was acquainted with depression. He knew what it was. He fought against it in his own life. But he became a counselor to others who suffered with depression. And he knew how to bring them along, to help them along in the difficulties of life. Brother Martin Luther. You know somebody else who suffered with that severely? Charles Spurgeon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who had preached to 5,000 people every Sunday night. A man, beloved, who didn't have to give altar calls because God so moved in power as he preached, people were saved while he preached. He didn't have to sing 49 verses of "Just As I Am" to get people to move. Brother, he had the power of God to touch a God on him, but he still had those days of severe depression, and he couldn't hardly pull himself out of it. And sometimes it'd be so severe that he'd do exactly what Elijah did, who was another man who fought with depression. You know what Elijah did? He fought Jezebel the only way he knew how to fight her, with his hat. He grabbed it and run. And got as far away from her and everybody else as he possibly could, and got up under the juniper tree and asked God to kill him. That's the only way that he felt like he could get out from under it. Brother Spurgeon, he'd go into the back room and shut the door and wouldn't come out. His wife couldn't talk him out. Others would come knock on the door. He wouldn't answer the door. He wouldn't go to the door. He was depressed. Great man of God. See, it happens to all of us. But finally, his godly deacons would come and knock on the door. And they called him governor. They said, "Governor, it's us. Would you let us in?" And they just keep knocking until finally the door would open up. Brother Spurgeon would open and let those men in, and they'd go in and they'd get around their pastor, the man of God, and put their hands on him and their arms around him. And they would pray till the power of God would fall and lift the servant of God up. I tell you, we all know about the hardness of life and the difficulty of life. This is part of our training, and I know that sometimes people don't want to hear that, but it is. It's part of our training. Listen, I do not believe, I'm going to tell you something a lot of folks are not going to agree with me on, but I'm right on this. I do not believe that word chastisement in Hebrews 12 means God's beating the daylights out of you. I don't believe it means that. He said, "As many as I love, I'll chasten them." And that word chastise in the Greek means to child train. God said, "I'm training you. You're my children. You're my people. I love you, and I'm training you. I've got you in school, and I'm putting you through the courses. And sometimes you pass, and sometimes you fail. But when all the dust clears at the end of this thing, you're going to be in the image of my Son." He said, "I'm working on you. Working on you." Do you love your children, parents? Do you love your children? If you do, you work on them. You put them through the hard courses. You bring painful things into their life. Listen, we're not always doing our children good by constantly shielding them. And that's not to say that we shouldn't do everything we can to keep them out of the world and try to make certain that they don't hang around with the wrong people. But folks, sooner or later, they're going to do it. And we need to teach them how to behave themselves in the most difficult, horrible situations. God does that for us. He's bringing us along, and he's showing this world what a real Christian is. When you and I are able to buck up to it and stand up like we should, and I don't always do. I wish I always did, but I don't always do well with it. Sometimes I feel like I'm the worst possible example of a pastor that any church could ever have. And friend, I get sick of myself. But still, there's a yearning in me and a longing in me to be right with God, to serve the Lord with gladness, and to be faithful to Him and obedient to Him. But whether I am or I'm not, I mean when I'm behaving myself and when I'm not behaving myself, my Lord is child training me. He's bringing me along. He's not beating the daylights out of me for my sins. He beat the daylights out of Jesus for my sins. Amen. Jesus paid the sin debt for me. You say, what about them sins that you committed afterwards? All of my sins were afterward. Jesus died for my sin here, and I committed them here. He died for all of my future sins. That don't make me want to go out and sin some more. I still have a desire in me to live right before God and behave myself. I'm just telling you, I don't always do it. I don't always do well. Let me finish this statement here. I want you to see David didn't resign. He didn't throw the towel in. He didn't quit. What did he do? 1 Samuel 30 and verse 6, listen to it. This was one of his good days. David was greatly distressed, and he had a reason to be. For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. Every man for his sons and for his daughters. But here, look what David did. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. That's what he did. He encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He looked to God and he remembered the words of the Lord that God had spoken to him in the past. God gives you those special moments in the past, and you know that He's done that for you. You may forget about it during the times of distress, but you know He's been there for you in the past. You know He's been good to you. He's been kind to you and loving to you in the past. And so those things are to linger with us, and we remember that. During the times of difficulties and hardness, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. What did he do? Praise the Lord. I believe they could hear him praying from all over the place. He'd get on his knees before God and cry out to God. There's a certain way that we're to handle these difficulties and these distressing times. During David's superlative time of grief, depression, heartache, and despair, he didn't turn to the wicked world. Do you notice that? He didn't say, I think what I'm going to do is cut on a good movie and just get lost in that movie. Find me some amusement and some entertainment. I'm just going to get lost in that and so I can forget about all of this stuff. That's not what he did. Because finally, the words are going to come up on the movie, the end. And then what you going to do? Amen. Praise the Lord. He said, I'm taking this to God. He's the only one who can encourage me. That guy over yonder's not going to encourage me. He was my buddy a little while back, but he's not now. And he's ready to stone me. And those people over there, they're ready to stone me. They don't think I've led them right. He said, I'm going to have to go to God. God's the only one who can help me with this. And so he didn't turn to the wicked world of entertainment, psychology, psychiatrics, and the like. He didn't try to deaden his brain with some kind of self-hypnotic means from anything that the devil or the world has to offer. He went straight to God with it all. You say, Pastor, I've tried bringing it to the Lord. See, I know all the arguments because I've argued them myself. Pastor, I've tried bringing it to the Lord, and I still have not found the peace for which I seek. And my question to you would be, what part of wait don't you understand? We are told in the Scriptures, in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, one of the best statements in all the Word of God, but they that wait upon the Lord, they that wait. We can wait for the bus. We can wait for our wife to finally get dressed so we can leave the house. We can wait for the paycheck. We can wait for the tax return. If you're blessed enough to get one. We can wait for all these things, but we can't wait for God. And it's amazing to me, when we do wait for Him, He always makes the wait worth it. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And that's what we need. We get weak. We need our strength renewed. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And praise God, He'll make you worth, or your weight worth it. And then, now that's the Old Testament statement concerning David. He encouraged himself in the Lord at that very hard and difficult time. But I want you to listen to this New Testament statement of David. It's found in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36. Paul preaching, he said, "For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on asleep, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption." After he had served his own generation by the will of God, he did the purpose and the plan of God for him at that time. And after he'd completed it, he fell asleep. That's the Bible way of saying concerning a child of God, he died. And he was buried with his fathers in the tomb, and his body saw corruption. How did David serve the purpose of God in his own generation? When it was his turn to live and breathe and act, how did he do it? The Bible said he did it by the will of God. By the will of God. That's how I am to walk each day. By the will of God. Not by self-will, not by the way the world's doing it, but by the will of God. I'm a different person. You and I are distinct. We're God's people. This is how Jesus did it while He was here. By the will of God. I'm here to do the will of the one who sent me. And that's the way He lived every single day of His life. I'm here to do the will of Him who sent me. That's the way Jesus did it. That's the way Peter, Paul, and Mary did it. And I'm not talking about, well, you know. That's how, praise God, the saints of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament did it. Timothy and Titus and Silas and Phoebe and Priscilla and Aquila and etc. And now it's our turn. It's our turn. What were those saints of God doing? Showing the world what a Christian is. Did they have a good day every day? No. Were they super saints? There's no such thing. Did they fall? They sure did. Did they sin? Absolutely. Was it easy? In no way. No way. Read Romans chapter 7 again. Look at Paul's struggle. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. When I would do good, evil is present." Paul knew what that was all about. All of God's people did. And now it's our turn. You may recall that when Haman plotted to completely annihilate the Jewish race during the time of their captivity, when they were in Persia, Mordecai said something to Esther, who was by divine appointment in a potential hero position. where she could possibly be the one that God might use to protect the Jews, to keep them from being annihilated. You remember what Mordecai said to her in Esther 4 and verse 14? He said, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, if you don't stand up for them, if you don't speak for them, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." Esther, God don't have to have you. He don't have to use you. He can use somebody else if he wants to. But you ought to feel honored that he's chosen to use you to possibly be their savior, to keep them from being annihilated. "But thou and thy father's house, if you don't bow to the will of God and God use you," he said, "thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." But he said, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" He said, that may be the whole purpose of God for you on this earth planet. God may have been bringing you along, educating you, teaching you, training you for this particular moment. And now it's your time to shine for the glory of God. Oh, I tell you, I think the judgment seat of Christ is really going to reveal that we really missed some golden opportunities by our idleness and wanderings and not putting forth proper effort as his people in these areas, or not just simply waiting on the Lord. Look for God's purpose for where you presently are in life, where you are right now. Friends, he's got you where he wants you. And he wants us to behave accordingly now in this particular spot. But even if you never see nor understand it, resign yourself to this strange and painful will of God, and you will be immensely rewarded. You will be promoted. It is impossible for you and I to understand what it will do for any soul to come before the judgment seat of Christ and Christ look upon any of us and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Now you may have the mindset right now, "Brother Tom, I'll never hear that. Those words will never be heard by my ear. I've made too big a message." Everybody who hears it would say the same thing. "I've made too big a messes." We all have, every one of us. But we don't have to keep making those messes. These baseball players, I used to play baseball when I was a kid, and I knew what it was when I'd get out after a rain and I got these cleats on and I'd step in the mud. And I'd get all that mud, it sticks up in between in those cleats, and your feet feel like they weigh 10 more pounds than they do. And all that mud stuck to the bottom of it. You know what you do? Praise God, you take your bat and you hit the side of your heel with it. And you keep hitting it till you knock that mud loose. You want to get the mud out. If there's a hose anywhere close by, you take it and shoot the water on it and clean it out real good. We all get our cleats stuck in the mud. Every one of us have a problem with the mud. But we've got to keep cleaning and keep cleaning and keep cleaning. This is an ongoing thing. Confessing our sins, repenting of our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. He knows our weakness and our problems better than we do. He knows what we're up against and what we're battling with. Our text verse, and what I'll have to do with this, I just gave you the introduction. I got 3 points. I'm just going to tell you briefly what the 3 points mean, and I won't go into detail like I have in my outline here. But this text that our Lord uses, this statement he uses, In John chapter 9 and verse number 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. And here it is, the night cometh when no man can work. There are some direct and some indirect statements that Jesus is making here. Some things you have to kind of read into it. In the first place, he said the night is coming. That's pretty direct, isn't it? That's very clear. You say, wait a minute, preacher. Surely Jesus must have made a mistake here. I thought the night was already here. I mean, I'm in the middle of my nightmare right now. Is that where some of you are? I'm in the middle of my nightmare right now. That's why I can't take it anymore. I can't breathe. I can't get my breath. Have you seen my life lately? I'm telling you, preacher, I can't breathe. Susan and I went in the hospital. I think it was, the week before. Her mother seemed to be doing well. She was in ICU, but she seemed to be feeling pretty good, coming along. They'd planned other tests and the like. She had a heart attack. But she looked like, you know, from everything, it looked like she's going to make it. But then we went back. What was it, Monday? We went in ICU, and Louise was laying on the bed, and she was fighting. She was struggling. She couldn't get her breath. She couldn't breathe. And she couldn't hardly talk. I can't get my breath. I can't breathe. The last thing she ever said to me on this earth, she said, Tommy, come pray for me. And I went over and stood by her and prayed and pleaded with God to ease her discomfort and help her to be able to get her breath. That's a horrible thing, not to be able to get that next breath. I remember my dad telling me years ago, he said, that'd be a terrible way to die, not to be able to breathe, not be able to get your breath. And that's the way it was with Louis. She was fighting, trying to breathe. I think I see some of God's people in the same shape, spiritually speaking. Can't get your breath. And it's like you're trying to hold your head above the water. You're trying to get the fan on to blow in your face. You're trying to get the oxygen on. You need resuscitation by the Holy Spirit. And you're in a very difficult and hard place. And sometimes people will say to me what Louise said to me. They say, preacher, pray for me. Pray for me. And I'm glad that they do. I want to pray for them. I want to minister to them. But there are some who have said to me, pray for me. And while you pray for me, I'm going to complain to God about him being unfair to me. Instead of submitting myself. You say, how do you know people say that? Because I've said it myself. I've been there. Now I know that there's some folks that's too sanctimonious, too holy to say that they've never got mad at God. I can't say that. I wish I could. I'm ashamed to tell you I know what it is to be angry with God. I've been there, Brother Barney. I've done it. Maybe everybody here hadn't, but I have. Before Martin Luther got saved, he got so mad at God, he couldn't stand him. You know why Martin Luther was angry with God? He was angry with God because God required him to believe upon his son, put all of his faith and trust in him, and to repent of his sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. And then God told him, Martin Luther, you're dead and you can't do it. And yet God required it of him. That made him mad. Sometimes God tells us what to do, knowing good and well we can't do it, so that we learn to depend and to trust and to look wholly to him. But I've still got just such enough sin nature in me. I know what it is to get angry with God because I feel like he's put too much pressure on me. Maybe I'm the only one in here like that. I don't know, but that happens. That's happened to me. And of course, finally, I see what I'm doing, and I become ashamed of myself, and I severely scold myself for doing that. Talk to myself like the psalmist. We read him talking to himself, trying to encourage him. Trust God, soul. Look to God, soul. Keep trusting Him. Believe in Him. He ain't let you down. It just looks that way to you because you don't have a spiritual attitude about it. When the Lord Jesus made the statement here, He was already being blasted, sucker punched, broadsided, having the rug snatched out from under Him, and seeming like His entire life was caving in on and all around Him. He was at a difficult spot when He made the statement in John 9 and verse 4. Our Lord's reputation was both notable and notorious. Always depending on who you talk to. Right? He was like us all in that He had friends and He had enemies. The Lord Jesus. And He was also like us all that in that there were times that neither His friends nor His enemies understood Him. Everybody's not going to understand you. You're a strange individual. God's made you that way. Everybody's not going to understand me. My friends, and that's when it's tough. I don't mind so much my enemies questioning me and not understanding me. But you know, you want your friends. You know, I'm talking about me now. I like to be babied every once in a while. And if you don't believe that, ask my wife. Sometimes if my groan doesn't get her attention, I'll just groan a little bit louder. Because I want her attention. She and I have been married for 46 years this year. And she still don't fully understand me. And I don't fully understand her. It's just that way. Sometimes, people, listen to me. Please get this. I'm trying to help all of us. Sometimes God shuts us up to Him and Him alone. There are times He wants us depending on one another and helping one another, ministering to one another. But there are times that He don't. He wants us to be shut up only, completely, and wholly to Him. And Susie may go to Him in prayer and say, Lord, my husband is a man of God. He's a preacher, but he don't understand what I'm going through. He don't understand how it's affecting me. And the Father may say to her, you're exactly right, Susie. He don't understand, but I do. And I'm here for you. And Susie may say, well, when? And He may say to her, by His silence, when I am ready to do it for you. When I'm ready. Remember, Susie, this is not your schedule. It's mine. Working according to my schedule. I'll tell you what, I wish I had another hour and a half. I do. There's so much good stuff here. The night is coming and Jesus is being blasted. But you know what He says? He said, the greater blast is yet to be. My second point is an enhancement of the night is coming. I think He could also be saying the nitro is coming. There's a bigger blast than this that's coming, and that's at Calvary. What He was about to face was so bad that the place where it was going to take place is called the place of the skull. I believe it's not just the shape of the heel. That could be part of it. But I think there's more to that statement. The place of the skull. Because he is about to get blasted like he has never experienced. And so it may sound bad, and so I won't spend any time on this point, because it may be saying, instead of us singing, "The best is yet to come," maybe we ought to be singing, "The worst is yet to come." I don't know. But there's one more point, and I'll quit with this. The night is coming. The nitro is coming. But the nice is coming. The nice is coming. We don't like it that we have to wade through all of the hell and difficulties and adversities, but just on the other side of that is heaven, where our home is. That's where we're going to. We get our feet muddy here, but we're headed in that direction. We feel like we're going to die. It just gets so terrible, so bad, so difficult all along the way. But we know where, praise God, it's finally going to wind up. Brother Larry, you and others of you were in Vietnam, and you were in severe battle. Those helicopters or planes that landed to bring you home, or at least put you on your first step toward home, must have been a beautiful sight to you. You'd been in battle, you'd suffered the wounds, and today you bear the scars, both inward and outward, of that fierce fighting. You had to learn while you were there to be tough, to be hard, to fight well, to wake and sleep in some of the worst, most deplorable conditions. You had to learn to do without your family and the comforts of home. But by the grace of God, you made it through. Some of your brothers came home in body bags. But even their war in Vietnam came to a halt, bloody as it may have been. The Apostle Paul and other apostles and an endless number of believers down through history have finally experienced the end of their term. Many of them went home to heaven with wounds deep and terrible. Many of them, like the Apostle Paul, went home in body bags. He was a man who had his head cut off for the faith. But they endured to the end. Did they get knocked down? Every one of them. But they got back up. Did they ever quit praying? Probably at times. But they started back. Did they get slack in service? I guarantee you, every one of them got lazy at times. Or got sent or distracted into the wrong direction or whatever, but they always got back on course. That's what I'm calling on all of us to do here this evening. I can make matters worse for me, or I can make them better for me by just drawing nigh to God and just saying, "Lord, I know I'm dependent on you. I need you. I've got to have you. You're the only one that can help me through this. I want to cross the finish line. I want to do well. I want to endure to the end. I want to." And we're just going to have to keep praying and keep pressing forward. I preached my mother-in-law's funeral the other day and took my text from Psalm 55 and verse 6. And the reason I took it from there is because she had, you know, about everybody's got their own little hobbies and collections. She collected doves. And I told them at the funeral, I said, "Doves mentioned about 31 times or so in the scriptures. And sometimes literally, sometimes figuratively, romantically in the Song of Solomon. And theologically, the dove it pictures the Holy Spirit of God and such. We've seen that in the scriptures. But I use Psalm 55 and 6 because this is what it says. And I said, this is what has happened to my mother-in-law. David said, that I had wings like a dove, for then would I fly away and be at rest. Now, a lot of times I feel like that's what I want right now. I want that now. Whatever it means, I want it now. I want to fly away and find a place where I can be at rest. Well, my mother-in-law's done that. I want to stay in the battle until God's done with me. I don't want to quit short. I know what it is to think about suicide. I know what it is to think about running away. I know what all that is. And I think you'd be hard-pressed to find even a believer who at some time didn't think about those things. But as I've told you before, and it's a quote from Brother Arthur W. Pink, in the first place, it's a fearful thing to go out into eternity uninvited. And I think it's a terrible testimony to leave behind, and it's a horrible, selfish thing to do to your family. That's not the answer. Just like with everything else, Jesus Christ is the answer. Let's endure for Him. Amen. Let's keep going for Him. That's what He did for us. He did that for us. And now He calls upon us to do it for Him. And He's worthy. He is worthy.